study in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll start reading from verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then they returned they to Jerusalem, unto Jerusalem from the mount, called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And then the last verses are the 10 days in between the Lord's ascension and the day of Pentecost. Now tonight we just want to look a little bit at chapter 1, get a feel for what the Spirit of God would say about the book of Acts. We need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to what God's intent for the church is. And in order to do so, we have to come back to the book of Acts. We have to do a lot of introductory remarks in order to do that. You know, it's interesting, the Lord's life on earth was 33 and a half years approximately, and when you look at the book of Acts, it is also 33 and a half years approximately. Now, that's interesting because it shows that the Spirit of God is trying to teach us something, and I think it has to do with the theme of this book. And I think one of the dangers that we have is that in our books we have titles sometimes. The titles to the books of the Bible have changed over the years. I hope you understand them. In other words, if you were to look up a revised standard, it would just simply say Acts. When you look up another translation, it would say the Acts. If you looked up another one, it would be the Acts of the Apostles. And really what we need to do is find out what the theme of the book of Acts is. Is it the Acts of the Apostles? I remember that years ago that the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 60 or 70 times in this book. I went and crossed off Apostles and put Acts of the Holy Spirit. Then I started to realize, well, God didn't want, and the Godhead never decided that the Holy Spirit would have the preeminence, that the Son would. And so I thought, well, I don't think they're really pleased for me putting the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so then I had to come up and figure, then, what really is the intent of this book? And I believe that the intent of this book is stated in the introductory verses, in those first three verses of the book. Very important for us to understand the announcement of the theme of this book. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, please look at the phrase that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, that is the theme of the book of Luke, and we know that because when you cross-reference over to Luke chapter 1, you know that the first four verses are introductory also. And it says, Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now watch. When you want the commentary on Luke, you go back to Acts chapter 1. The former treatise, that's Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. 33.5 years in his physical body. That's undeniable. That's the Gospel of Luke. The implication is that he's writing another one to tell what? What he continues to do. He wouldn't have used began. The book of Acts is not Acts of the Apostles and Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the risen Christ in the world. That's pleasing to the Father because it says in Colossians that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. The first one, Luke, is what he began to do and to teach. Now this one, he says, he's going to continue to do and teach. And that's why this book is so important to get from the four Gospels all the way into the epistles. Because if you don't have this, you'll never understand how to get into the epistles. And that's through the risen Christ indwelling every believer. It is Christ continuing to work. Now, let me show you how it's important. Look at Matthew's Gospel at the end, Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18. You know, the other day I was listening on the radio. And believe me, I don't listen to much on the radio anymore. I mean, really, I tell you, I find myself listening to infomercials when I'm traveling in my car rather than listening to some of the stuff on Christian radio stations. But I was listening to this one man, and he was talking about the Great Commission and how the Great Commission, go ye therefore, in verse 19, teach all the nations. And that's the Great Commission given to every believer. Well, first of all, you need to be very careful because it was given initially to the 12 disciples. That's what who he's talking to in this moment. But if you don't read the verse in front of it, you'll make a lot of frustrated people. Because the Lord Jesus said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. In other words, he is saying that I've been given power in heaven and earth. All power. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now I'm saying this, you go. But if you didn't have Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'd go in futility. You couldn't fulfill the Great Commission. It's one thing for God to give the Son all authority and all power in this earth, and then for Him to turn around and say, now you gentlemen go, if He didn't give them the power to go with the authority that He says go. In other words, it's been said this way, and rightfully so, that when a Christian goes out to minister and to serve the Lord in this world, he has the authority of God behind him, he has the power of God inside, and he has the will of God in front of him, or he or she does. And that's what you need in your mindset. Without the book of Acts, he'd simply say, I've received all authority and power, now you go. They have to receive, that's authority, but where's the power? Can you imagine the futility, and you can because it happens to us, of listening to the Lord say to do something and not having the power to do it? Without the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what would happen at the end of this Great Commission. How can you go out and teach all nations? How can you go out and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? How can that happen? Number one, he said to them earlier, I have many things to tell you now, but you can't hear them, you can't bear them, you can't understand them. So in the all, then, his all would be limited, teaching them all things I've commanded. They wouldn't know how to, they couldn't remember how to do it. How can they communicate truth, spiritual truth, without the Spirit of God to equip them and to guide them? So the great commission, as it was called, or is called, would be useless too. Look at the end of the gospel of Mark, if you would. And many of our critics would take Mark's gospel, and because we don't like the miracle part of chapter 16, of verses 17 and 18, which, by the way, so just so we have clarity of doctrine, was issued to the apostles also and not to all believers. He is telling his apostles when they go out, these things will happen. Here's the criticism. They say, well, it's not for everybody. It's not in all the manuscripts, so let's take it out. And they would take it out. But when you take out those last verses, realize this, you take out 19 and 22. And if when you do that, you miss the whole thrill of the end of the Gospel of Mark. It says, so after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up in heaven. He sat down on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with. Them is in italics. It's added for clarity. He ascended to heaven, and listen, but he's not done working. His disciples went out preaching and teaching, but who did the work in that verse? The Lord did. That's the marvel of it. That's why, brethren, we call our service the Lord's work. It's not our work. It's not my work. I've heard men say, this is my work. You'll not touch it. That's terrible. If it's your work and my work, it won't last a day. If it's the Lord's work, he'll accomplish it. Now watch, if it ended here, we'd be in big trouble because we need to have the Lord working with us. And so on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, you find the Lord and the Spirit of God descending down, the Lord indwelling every believer, and now the church has its authority and has its power. Luke, it ends the same way. By the way, when you get to the last chapter of Luke and it says that that verse 50, that he led them up as far as Bethany, he lifted up his hands, he blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. That is where Acts chapter 1 takes off. That is a parallel to Acts chapter 1 when he is taken up and the angels say, why do you men stand gazing here? In other words, he ends there and then he overlaps in Acts chapter 1. He does so for a reason, and it's because the theme of the book of Luke. The theme of the book of Luke is God, Jesus Christ is God's perfect man. And just in case you've never thought about it, God's perfect man in the Lord Jesus is for a reason. And that is why in Luke chapter 24, it says that when he came to a certain spot, he lifted up his hands, he blessed them, and came to pass that when he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven. They worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why? You have to ask yourself that, why did they go back with great joy? You say, because they saw the Lord risen from the dead. That's not all. That's not all. That's not why they had great joy. And that's not the theme of the book of Luke. You have to ask yourself, where does Luke start? Luke starts with a man by the name of Zacharias. Remember Zacharias and Elizabeth? Zacharias was a priest ministering in the temple. He was doing so on earth. He was a Levitical priest on an earthly temple. And listen, because of his lack of belief, he was struck dumb. Now, if you remember in Numbers chapter 6, the priest was instructed that after the sacrifice was instructed or accepted by the Lord, the last thing he did was come out to the people who would be waiting and give them this benediction. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And what he was saying was, there's a blessing to the people because the lamb was accepted. You have to understand that. They were being taught back then that all their blessings came to them through the offering of that lamb and the ministry of that high priest in that tabernacle. Now you can imagine, here comes Zacharias out of the tabernacle. And Zacharias, and they're all expecting and they're waiting for him. And he comes out and guess what? No Lord bless thee. No Lord keep thee. The no Lord face shine upon you. He couldn't bless them one bit. You see, it starts out, the Gospel of Luke starts out with an earthly Levitical priest who's deaf and dumb, can't incur or pass on the blessing of God because God never intended that priesthood to do it. It was a type, not a fulfillment. And it ends with this, the Lord Jesus coming out just like Numbers 6 says, Numbers chapter 6, and raising his hands, and it says he blessed them. Raising his hands, he blessed them. And I guarantee I know what he said. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee. You know why? At that very moment, he ascends up into heaven, he's taken away, and Acts chapter 1 says they stand there amazed. So much so, they don't even turn around and leave after he's gone. They realize this, God is saying that that Levitical priesthood was a deaf and dumb priesthood. It was only type, it couldn't do anything to incur in blessing, But now we have a high priest who's ascended into heaven, and as he leaves, because his sacrifice was acceptable by God, he can bless the people. We have a heavenly priest. That's Hebrews. And listen, that group brought great joy. And if it doesn't bring great joy tonight, you don't understand it. We have a man, God's perfect man in glory, and he is our high priest. You are not. He is. He is the only high priest. There's only one high priest. He's acceptable to God. His sacrifice has been accepted. And because of that, he has incurred his blessing upon his people. And it says this, they went home with great joy. They went home with great joy. Now back to Acts chapter 1. Here's the problem. They didn't have the teachings of Paul yet. Please don't open up the book of Acts and think like a normal New Testament believer. Don't think like somebody who is 2,000 years on this side of the cross. They didn't have the writings of Paul yet. They didn't understand where they were headed. They only knew this. Our high priest ascended, and he said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And we're going back and we're waiting. That's all they knew. That's why the early church met in the temples. That's why they went to the synagogues. They were just saved Jews waiting for the promise of the Father. Now you have to understand that, because they will not know till 30 some odd years later, when Paul gets this doctrine of the church, this mystery from God himself, and reveals it to them. And in this interim called the book of Acts, here's what God is doing. He is teaching them by what they're doing, not by the doctrine. Before Paul ever gets the actual Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and all that other stuff, God's already going to do that in the book of Acts. And you can see it. Let me tell it to you another way. Because if you don't get the thrill of this, you'll never understand what God's doing in the book of Acts. God is changing in the book of Acts how He will reach the world. God is changing how He will display Himself to the world. Do not get me wrong. I didn't say God is changing. God has the right to change any way He wants to do something, as long as it never violates His character. Two things God can never do: violate His will or His character. He'll never do that. That's the answer to when somebody comes to you and says, can God make a rock so big He can lift up? The answer is no. Don't blush. Don't be shamefaced. Say no, it doesn't go along with His will and doesn't go along with His character. That's something we would do. We're stupid. Why would we make a rock so big we'd pick up? That's us. It has no purpose, and it would just show how stupid we are. I mean, it just shows that God isn't like that. I didn't say God is changing His character. I said God is going to change how He is going to reach the world and deal with the world. Now, here's the only question we have to ask. How did God reach the world? Look at Matthew chapter 12 just for a moment. This is an incredible portion and an incredible understanding if we can get it under our belt. Remember now, these people knew the Old Testament. These people, they had been with the Lord Jesus, there's 120 of them, and they're meeting in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for the promise of the Father, and they don't even know all that's going to take place. Peter doesn't understand he's going to stand up in just a few days, 10 days, and give two great speeches on that day. I mean, just incredible. He doesn't know that at all. He doesn't have any idea. God is doing a wonderful new thing. In Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 42. And the queen of the south, who is that? Okay, let's read on. And the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yeah, Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South is Queen of Sheba. Okay, now watch. She came to behold the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now watch. The one thing that God used was the wisdom of His people and their leadership. The wisdom of God filled those men, or was supposed to anyway. That was a testimony. But there's a greater than this. If you would please turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. In verse 1 it says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him, to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices with much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which was not told her, but that he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba, now here's an important part, had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he built and the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of the ministers, the cupbearers, and it says this, by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There it is a second time. There was no more spirit in her. It was his wisdom, and then two times this, the majesty of the house of the Lord. The drawing card in the Old Testament was the temple. That's why it was worth almost $5 billion in our day's expense. It was an exquisite thing because it showed the beauties of God. It manifested it was a picture of Christ. Now watch, God's glory dwelt in that earthen temple. Then God became a man and he had his own physical temple. And now what we find is this, that God is going to move from reaching to the world with that physical temple that made the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, faint when she saw its beauty and all its worth, and it speaks of Christ. And when she saw that, it said she fainted, had no more spirit within her. And now he says this in the book of Acts, and we can turn back to Acts chapter 1. What happens on the day of Pentecost is this, he'll have a new temple. Us. And now he's going to reach the world through the wisdom and the beauty and the excellencies of Christ as seen through us. He is moving away from one earthly temple to another one. This one is spiritual, yes, but it has earthly stones. We're living stones, but they're encased in earth right now. And the whole point is that God is now going to change. And that's why the temple will be destroyed. And that's why in the very same, you know, Peter didn't grab a hold of this right away, because that's why he said in verse 6, Lord, would you now at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord answers forever what our involvement should be on the placing of dates and worrying about God's physical kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know. Now, why isn't that sufficient for us? I don't understand it. He said to Peter, it's not for you to know. You know why? Because it doesn't matter, Peter. There's a greater, the spiritual kingdom. It's going to be within you. The kingdom of God is nigh unto you. It's not. Here's the reason why. Because what God would do in just 70 AD, He is going to take that physical temple and He is going to squash it off the face of the earth and erase it. He is going to let Titus come through there and just destroy it. Not one stone would be left standing on that thing. The ground would be left desolate. And God is simply going to wipe out the old picture and then just say, now, don't have anything more to do with that old picture anymore. There's a new, Ephesians says this in chapter 1 and 2. There's a living temple, a holy habitation. That's what he's dealing with. And it's the glory of Christ seen through that holy habitation that should make people faint and just be at awe with the wisdom of God. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the things which Jesus began to do being continued on into the new age, even to this very day until the church is taken out. It is Him continuing to do in this world, but not through a physical temple. Now it's through a spiritual temple. But it should be the same results, and that's why the day of Pentecost is so important. It's not for you to know. You know, I like that, because can you imagine the grace of God? Can you imagine if the Lord just said to Peter, sit down. I'm going to tell you all about it. Here's what's going to happen. Titus is going to come in here. He's going to kill millions. And you know what? He's going to destroy the temple and plunder Jerusalem. And after that, he said, the people of God are going to be scattered abroad. Oh, Peter, and after that, there's going to be a man named Hitler. He's going to rise up. He's going to kill millions of Jews. And you're going to go into captivity for 2,000 years. Can you imagine what Peter would have done? Oh, that's it. Forget it. I don't want any part of this. That's human nature. It's the grace of God. What he says is this. Peter, it's not for you to know. That's the Father's business. What's for you to know is what's going to take place here on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Now, this book is so God-centered. The phrases and names of God are incredible that filled this book. I mean, what's really amazing to me, though, out of all of it, is that when the Lord is identified, it doesn't just say, the risen Lord of glory. That's what I would say after he ascended. Many times you'll say this, Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't understand that. Because Nazareth was a term that they gave him because Nazareth was a despised city. It was a small, and yet in his glory, he still associates with that. It's amazing. It's just the condescending grace of the Lord Jesus. But look at how God-centered it is, even in just the first 7 or 8 verses. You know what it does? It draws attention to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and 2 to his ministry. Look at the Lord Jesus' ministry. It says this, that he began to do and to teach until he was taken up. He had given commandments to his apostles. It talks about the things that he did. That was his ministry. Then in verse 3 it talks about his suffering. It says the word passion. He showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering. That's the sufferings of Christ. Then in chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, alive. That's his resurrection. He showed himself alive. Then it goes on to talk about in verse 9, when he was taken up. That's his ascension. And then in verse 11, it says, so shall he come in like manner. That's his return. You're not 11 verses into this book, and you've got the ministry, the suffering, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of the Lord Jesus. Just in 11 verses. It is Christ-centered all the way. And then if that's not enough, it tells us that they were to go back. In verse 4, it draws attention to the Father because it tells them to go back to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. And that is taking them back to the prophets. Isaiah 32, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2, Zechariah 12, all talk about the day when the Spirit of God will be poured out. You know, many people have a problem, and we don't have time for this, but many people have a problem in Acts chapter 2. Just look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. With the day of Pentecost and the speaking in tongues, and what did Joel say? Is it a fulfillment? Is it a pre-fulfillment? Is it not a pre-fulfillment? Is it a partial fulfillment? And you can read books that just... And when you get into those scenarios and you start to get back and forth like a ping pong ball, you never see what's really there. You have to just see what's there. Sometimes you just got to stop those things and look and see what's there. God on the day of Pentecost does a marvelous thing. Remember I told you God is going to change how he's going to reach the world, but he still wants to reach the world. So here's what he does. He uses symbols. Look at the word wind. It says in verse 2, a sound there came as of a rushing mighty wind. The word wind we know in the Greek is the same word for spirit. It's the word pneuma. It can be John 3 when he's talking Nicodemus, born of the Spirit, born of the wind. It just depends how you want to translate it. These were Jews that knew it. Remember Ezekiel in chapter 37, the valley of dry bones? What happened? What happened in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 when it says he breathed into man's nostrils the what? The pneuma, the breath, the wind. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind listeth, the wind blows. The word wind there is the word spirit. You know, what we need to realize is he's talking to Jews in a language they understood. Here's this great noise like a mighty rushing wind. They knew wind, spirit, God, Old Testament. And it says it drew everybody from Jerusalem into that house. Just for God was attracting all of them. And then it says when they looked, there were tongues that came down. And many feel one big tongue that broke up. It says that there was 120 people here, and each one received a tongue on top of their head. Why? Because he goes on to say this, that they would preach and every man would hear in their own tongue. In their own tongue. They marveled. They said, look, these men speak the mighty works of God. And that's also what needs to be understood. Verse 11, these men didn't hear gibberish. They heard in their own language, and they heard the wonderful works of God. They heard Old Testament. They heard it expounded, and they heard in their own language. So here's this wind. The Spirit's here. Let's go see what's there. Here comes a tongue. God wants to what? Speak. He wants to communicate. And then it says there's fire. And I believe this is the same fire, not that John the Baptist said when he said, there is a greater than me coming. He'll baptize you with spirit and fire. That fire is to burn the chaff. It's judgment. This is the fire of Exodus chapter 2 when Moses looked at the bush, but it didn't burn. And he said, look, I'm going to turn aside and see this wonderful sight, how this bush can have fire in it but not be consumed. I believe it's the same thing that it was there, the presence of God. It's the same thing Ezekiel in chapter 1 and 2 saw when he saw that great chariot coming down. And it said it was fire. It was a fire and a wheel within a wheel, and it had the fire of God on it. It's the presence of God. What is God saying? He's saying, listen, gather over here, because I want you to know one thing. My spirit, my glory coming on earth through my people, I'm going to communicate to you. That's why the tongue is there. I want to communicate to the world. I want to speak to the world about myself. And they all heard that. And they all were amazed. And then Peter stands up and says, you know what? Verse 16, this is that which is spoken of by Joel the prophet. He did not say, This is a fulfillment of what Joel spoke about. He said, this is that which Joel spoke about. Let me interpret it another way so you understand. This is exactly the kind of thing, event, that Joel spoke about. What is that? Now watch. In the Old Testament, how many people ever had the Spirit of God that you can read of? Kings, priests, prophets, special enablements like building the tabernacle. Remember Samson? It said the Spirit of God departed from him and he didn't even know it. What a pitiful sight that is. And that's why David, when he sinned, realized I could lose the Spirit of God because it's not given to everybody. I've sinned grievously. And he prayed in that psalm, Lord, remove not thy Spirit from me. Now watch. That's the marvel of what Joel was talking about. You know what Joel said? Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. This is what it is, that it shall come in the last days. What does he mean by the last days? Those are, next to that you can write messianic days. In Hebrews chapter 1 it says, God in sundry times and diverse manners, time past, spoke to us by the prophets as in these last days. The last days began when Jesus showed up on earth. And they will end when Jesus returns on this earth. And he's saying this, Joel said that in these last days that God said, I will pour out my Spirit. And then we stop. That's not what Joel was marveling about. What Joel was marveling about was he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Every single person alive, that's not what he's saying. In the Old Testament, only certain special classes received it. Now he's going to say this. This was exactly what Joel spoke about in the Old Testament. There's coming a time when the Spirit of God will be poured out on all types and all kinds of people. What kind? Well, look what he says. Sons and daughters. Daughters in the Old Testament? Can you ever remember a woman in the Old Testament that says had the Spirit of God? Maybe Deborah, but I don't think it's even mentioned there. Your daughters? Yes, look at this. They shall prophesy. Your young men shall speak. Then he says this, verse 18. Servants and handmaidens. You've got to be kidding me. Even slaves and handmaidens? You see, this is what he's talking about. They understood the message that God now wanted to communicate, but he wasn't going to do it through a certain class of people. He wouldn't do it only through kings and through priests and prophets and certain instruments. Listen, now it would be through his body, which is composed of all flesh. And it would be on even the most menial slaves, all the way to the kings. It would be on women, on men. It doesn't matter the sex or gender. It doesn't matter your vocation, your calling. It doesn't matter your economics. It doesn't matter you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter at all. It's upon all flesh. And that's what we see in the church, don't we? God's communicating. God wants to speak to the world. And that's the marvel. And so his presence is in any bush. Any bush. And we need to understand that. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand when he talks about my Spirit will come upon you and you shall bear witness unto me. Because that flame is the key. Tongues as a flame is a key. The presence of God.
You get on later on when it says they brought all the sick, that if by chance Peter's shadow could pass by and they would be healed. And you say, really? You really believe that? I believe it. You say, no, they were just ignorant. They just believed that. No, I believe they were healed. It says they brought them all, they were healed. You go on later on, if you don't believe that, it goes on to say this. They wanted to touch Paul's garment. They were healed. They were bringing handkerchiefs. They were doing this. And just as they went by. And you say, why? What is going on here? God is writing a lesson. God is giving us an object lesson. There are women that came and touched the hem of the Lord's garment. And when she touched the hem of the Lord's garment, she was healed. Why was she healed? What was different about the Lord's garment? It was no different than Peter's garment. It was no different. Did the Lord receive that garment from heaven? Or did somebody make it for him? Well, okay, why is it then that back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was told to take his feet off because the ground in which he was standing, why is that sand different than 20 feet over where he was standing before and didn't have to take it off? What made that different? The presence of God
sanctified it.
And guess what? You said, well, was the power of God? Yes, listen, the shadow healed him. You know why? Because he was trying to say this, I'm in my people now. I'm in Peter. I'm in Paul. I'm in James and John. I'm in all of them, the men and the women. And anything that I'm in, there's power there. Why, it's so interesting. When he picks up that lame man, I know I'm wandering, but listen, he picks up that lame man in chapter 4 by the hand. And he says, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have I give unto thee, rise. What did he have that he was giving him? When he said, silver and gold have I not, what did he have to offer that man? Don't say forgiveness. That's only part of it. What's the big picture? The Lord Himself. That's it, plain and... You know why I know that? Because later on, when they're questioning him, he says, why do you marvel? Is this some strange thing? As if for some power we have, we could do what we just did. It was the hand of the Lord. Do you understand what he's saying? I stretch out my hand, but in me is the Lord. I become the Lord's hand. You know, this is an amazing thing because that's why he says, in the name of Jesus. That's not a catchphrase. What he's saying is, that I represent the Lord. The Lord is in me, and all that represents the Lord now is in His name. And when He stretched His hand out, it was really the Lord stretching His hand out. If we don't see this, we'll never understand chapter 1, verse 8, when He says, you will receive power to become my witnesses. We receive power to become His witnesses, not because we learn what to say or we learn what to do, but His life indwells us. That same Jesus indwells us. That life and everything that was His supernaturally is supposed to be ours, a supernatural life. People are to marvel and say, look, I look at that man, I don't understand why he's not consumed. Why is that bush not consumed? It's an ordinary bush. That man's an ordinary man. Sure, but the presence of God is there. Why do you think He would call the Corinthians of all people saints in the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Because the presence of God, as sinful as they were living in them, set them apart as saints in God. This is a marvelous truth. The Lord Jesus, God is just bringing our attention to the key facts of the book of Acts. You see, in chapter 1, verse 8, when He says, you shall be my witnesses, remember this, it's not what we do, it's who we are. We are witnesses. We bear witness. How? By letting that life out. That's what we are. Now, the way that's best let out is through circumstances of life. If we're put into circumstances we can handle or do, who will get the glory? Remember Gideon? God came to Gideon and said, Gideon, I want you to go down. He said, no problem. Well, I got about 6,000 men. No. Well, how about if I tell you a couple thousand? No. How about a couple hundred? Oh, Lord, we can't do that. You see, winning the victory, he's saying to Gideon, isn't as important as how you win it. God must get the glory. So what God does to his church is he puts her in positions collectively and individually to where we must allow the Lord to work because we know we can't do it. So tribulation comes and the early church rejoices and they get beaten and they go home and they say, Lord, thank you. We're worthy. You deemed us worthy to suffer for you. And they marvel at that. There's a supernatural life. And by the time they get to Antioch, they're called Christians already. Because they're identified. That life is so vibrant, that supernatural life. Brethren, we have to be careful that we don't get into the Corinthian syndrome. Paul said to them, are you not walking as mere men? You know what? Mere men love their family. Mere men go to work on time. Mere men are good workers at work. I know many people at work, they're good workers, but they're mere men. We've got to look past that and stop. We have brought the level of Christianity down to, because of the ungodly world we're in, just where it was years ago when I was a kid. That's the way it was in the United States. I remember people were honest. The word was their bond. If they said something, they did it. I mean, I can remember, and I've shared this over and over again, but staying with my grandfather when I was a little kid back in the early 60s and going, and he'd forget his money, and they'd say, oh, don't worry about it. Just go home, bring us the money when you can bring it in. Now you have to sign 12 forms before you can get something, even though they'll find a catch. And you met with covenant breakers, truce breakers. So what happens is we lower our standards to what is just normal for good, decent people. Any one of us can forgive our family members. Any one of us can forgive people we like. But can we forgive people that persecute us and hate us, despitefully treat us, who lie about us wrongfully, who do things negatively? See, that's the whole point. If we're gonna be a witness and we're gonna be witness unto him, we've got to allow him to put us in situations to where his life comes through, and that's the witness. That's the whole point of that. And so the early church, the Lord's just going around, and he's just moving his people around, and they're just moving about, and the Lord Jesus is working through them. And he puts them in the most awkward, the most impossible situation. And they start to do supernatural things, things the world could never think of doing. And when they do, they have a witness, they have a testimony. The witness was supernatural. The only explanation for their witness was the very life of Christ. Now, the time is running out, but I want to share one other thing with you, and it's this. When you look at Acts chapter 2, you'll find this, that in the first 11 chapters, there are four invitations for them. There's Peter, And Peter and the brethren crossed, it says is this, is with mocking, verse 13. And then you go along, and there's another invitation, there's another invitation. Each one gets, when the rejectors reject, it gets more violent and more violent to where Stephen, the last one, comes along, and he gives them an invitation, and they kill him. But please notice the wording of verse 13. It says, others mocked, saying, these men are full of new wine. Now that phrase is very important because the Lord of Matthew's gospel said this, no man puts new wine in an old wineskin. the wineskin would burst. It's not a coincidence that the Spirit of God records these men are full of new wine, because the Spirit of God would have said, new wine? They have new wine. Listen, the Spirit of God that came on them in the day of Pentecost made everything new. The very living was in Christ. He's a new creation. Look, they have a new view on life. They have a new view on the Scriptures. They have a new view on everything. They had a new joy. They had a new fellowship. They had a new heaven. They had a new body. Everything was new to them. What they didn't know was the new skin. That was the new Paul. The book of Acts, yes, this is the new one. And it makes everything. And what you see is this. God's going to start moving them into shape. He's going to start moving them into that teaching them. And before even those epistles come, he's going to have God leading them about. He's going to have Spirit filled them, being the soul of the assembly. He's going to have them seeking the Lord, the Lord, the risen head, full of the Spirit of God. It's going to come later. He's just going to deal without them even knowing. New wine. Spirit of God going to come in the new wine. We need to understand our lives. We have to return. We have to have supernatural experience in the way that it's being changed. We need to have it in the soul. But people shake their heads and say, you know, the only explanation is supernatural. You know where that comes from? This world is looking for love, God's love, patience, meekness, suffering, temperance, which cannot be explained. It only comes because we understand that we receive the very life comes. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your Spirit tonight. We thank you, our Father, for the Holy calling for which we've been called. The bearer of good story to the dark and present world. Father, we're thankful that you've done away with a physical temple. Now you have a living temple, a holy habitation. Living stones normally fit together a human habitation to go on. So we're reminded that you're not your own, but your body, the temple of the Spirit of God. Father, may you dwell in our hearts and give us living in our mind that we all have to live. Wherever we go this week, we do the temple of the living God. May the world see. And may the world be helped in heaven. We'll be able to say like Peter. So what gold have I developed? What have I developed? The very Lord Jesus. Thank you, his name.